All right, well, I don't know what you spent this day doing. It was beautiful outside. Our vacuum broke or stopped working about a week ago, and the new one came in the mail yesterday. So you can imagine yesterday I was still getting ready for this, so I didn't get to use it. But this afternoon, right after I got home from Bible study this morning, I opened up that box and promptly vacuumed all the floors, and then I walked around barefoot all afternoon, and it felt so good. So we weren't outside much because I was vacuuming, but I am excited about this study. I'm excited to dig into it with you, to get started tonight, and tonight really is going to lay a foundation for us to jump off from into the rest of this study, and I hope that you'll really look at this new study as something fresh, something new to look forward to. One of the neat things that I'm looking forward to about studying 1 John is that we're all coming into it without really any kind of preconceived idea of what kind of theme is going to come out of it. Okay, we don't really have this huge theme, like here's the topic that we're studying. We're just going to open God's word together and say, God, what do you want to teach us? Okay, so we're giving you a tool tonight. Don't you love these books? Isn't this so cool? I love these. They're so cute. And I just love a new notebook. So this is going to be a great tool for you. But really, it's just a tool. Okay, so the study has gone into it and the questions have been written, but it's empty. And now it's for you to take, after we start tonight, for you to take and say, okay, God, what do you want to teach me? And really what comes out of this is whatever you're going to make it and whatever you do with God in your time with him. So this is really cool and it's really neat to have, but really it's for you to take and for you to let God use it in your life over the next few weeks. We're going to talk some about what that's going to look like tonight as we get going. But let's jump right in. I want you to see right where we're going to start. We are going to study tonight just the first four verses of 1 John. And then your homework is going to jump off starting in verse 5 and on. And then the teaching next week will be over what you have already studied this week coming up. Okay? So what someone teaches on in the next few weeks, you have already looked at in your own personal study. So we hope it'll just add a depth and a richness to what you've already studied. Okay? But tonight we're just going to do the foundation, the welcome into 1 John is how I like to look at it. So let's start in verse 1. 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete. You can kind of hear John's heartbeat and passion in those verses, can't you? You can just kind of imagine the things that meant a lot to him as he wrote those first four verses. But before we dig right into those, I want to give you some context, some background information, because when John wrote this in his life is kind of important for us to know. Okay, so we're going to jump in. 1 John, let me just talk about author really quick, was written by the Apostle John. So the disciple John, he was one of the 12 disciples. That is not argued strongly very much. Most of the scholars completely agree that it was written by John the disciple, just so you know. John is also credited with writing the Gospel of John. And then the letters 2nd and 3rd John and also Revelation. So really, if you think about it, he wrote a pretty good chunk of the New Testament. Okay, so those are the things that he wrote. It was probably written around the 90s AD, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Some of the early Christian authors start citing his work, the letter of 1 John, by about 100 AD. So we know it was written before then. Okay, because they start talking about what he wrote in 1 John in their writing. And it was most likely written in Ephesus. And we're going to talk about that, how John ended up in Ephesus. So let's look at a timeline here and figure out kind of what John's life looked like. Okay, we're going to start in either 28 or 30 AD is when Jesus began his earthly ministry. We're not sure if it was either 28 or 30, but it was one of those. When Jesus began his earthly ministry is what you're going to want to write down there. In either 30 or 33 AD was when Jesus died and the resurrection happened. So 30 or 33 was Jesus' death and resurrection. All right, from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection until about 67, in that space there, you might want to put down John stayed in Jerusalem, and he was an elder in the church in Jerusalem during that time. Then in about 67 AD, the persecution from Rome got so strong in Jerusalem that the majority of Christians in Jerusalem left the city. So you're going to want to put that in about 67 AD, the Christians in Jerusalem left because of persecution from Rome. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And you can just imagine what that meant to the Jews who had worshiped for so long in the temple in Jerusalem, even to the Christian believers who had been there and Jesus had ministered in that temple. But the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. All right, between 85 and 95 is when the Gospel of John and these letters for 2nd and 3rd John were written. So between 85 and 95 is when those were written. So what you want to note kind of from when they left Jerusalem, kind of in that time, is that John and several of the other Christians who left Jerusalem ended up landing in Ephesus. And so based on what some of the other early church writers say, the understanding is that John then landed in Ephesus and became an elder in the church in Ephesus and stayed there for quite some time. So you probably want to put that down, that throughout that time, John was in Ephesus. And then between 95 and 96 AD, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And that's where he wrote Revelation. As an exile on Patmos. And then in 100 AD is when John's death occurred. Okay, and I give you that timeline because tonight we're going to talk about John a lot in terms of his life during the time of Jesus' ministry. We're going to look at him a lot during that time. But I want you to understand and keep tucked in the back of your head the whole time you read 1 John, as we study it throughout this whole study, keep it in your mind that that wasn't John right after he walked with Jesus. He had lived all this life, and then he ended up writing these letters, really towards the very end of his life. Okay, so a lot of things had happened. Think about all the things he had seen in those years since Jesus had gone back up into heaven. A lot of things had happened. Most, if not all, by the time John wrote 1 John, most, if not all of the disciples had been martyred. Okay, think about that. The people who saw and touched and heard Jesus with him had already passed away. James, his own brother, was martyred in between 41 and 44. James, the brother of Jesus, who also wrote the book of James, he was martyred in 62. All of that happened before they left Jerusalem. And then later on, between 64 and 67 AD, was when Peter and Paul were both martyred. So think about these people that John had spent his life ministering with. Now we're gone. And he's the one disciple who's left. So that brings us to John sitting down in Ephesus and writing this letter, probably to the churches that are mentioned in Revelation, which were kind of in that area surrounding Ephesus, was who it was written to. And what we're going to find today as we look into these first four verses of 1 John is that John, who sat down to write this, was not necessarily the same person as who we see the John in the Gospels. Okay, and we're going to look at who he was back then and who God transformed him to be that will lead him to write this book of 1 John. All right, so let's look at verses 1 and 2 to get started. Here's what it says again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So here's what John is saying at the very beginning of these verses. He's saying, there was Jesus. It was a historical manifestation of the eternal God. Okay, think about it. A historical manifestation of an eternal God. Okay, God exists outside of time, right? He exists from eternity to eternity. He was in yesterday, and he is already in tomorrow. He doesn't have the boundaries of time on him. But he put that to the side and said, I'm sending my son Jesus, and I'm going to put boundaries on him, the boundaries of time. Okay? So eternity, the God of eternity, was made manifest. He appeared as a human, and he let people see him and touch him and hear him. And that's exactly what John says. John talks about that they heard him first, and then three times in the next few verses, he talks about seeing. And that seeing is just that we saw him with our eyes. He's telling people like us who didn't see Jesus with their eyes, I saw him. And then right here, it changes a little bit where he says, we looked upon him. Okay, the word in the Greek means to behold or to contemplate. This change, instead of just saying see, he says we looked upon him. And it means to behold. It can mean to view attentively. It can also mean that we grasped the meaning of it. And what we think John means is, look, we saw him. We were with Jesus. But there was this one time, because the tense of the verb changes. And he says, but there was this one time, and we looked at Jesus. And we got it. And we understood who he was. And we think that he means when he was resurrected and we saw him, we finally got it. And we understood what he was all about. And we really knew who he was. Because he says, we touched him. We touched him. They saw the resurrected Christ. And they finally understood the meaning of it. Okay, now you'll see that as John writes this, there's kind of like all these phrases here, right? John writes kind of in this phrasing. It's really hard to figure out what is the subject of all this phrasing, okay? In the Greek, the word that is emphasized comes next. It says, concerning the word of life. Concerning the word of life. And that word life is the word that's emphasized. And you'll see it used three more times. He again repeats something. He says it three times. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, he says again. And what he's doing is saying that Jesus, instead of saying the word Jesus, he's using the word life for Jesus. Jesus was made manifest. And that's what we're proclaiming to you. We're proclaiming to you Jesus. Okay, we're proclaiming to you Jesus. So what John is doing the very beginning is he's laying a foundation for us. And he's answering a couple doctrinal questions that people had back then and people still have now. And here's what he's saying. Jesus was eternal. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was God. No doubt in John's mind. I am telling you, Jesus is God. But then he's also saying, but he appeared to us in flesh, and we heard him, and we saw him, and we touched him. So not only was he God, but he was completely a man. No doubt, John's not going to leave us any questions there. Jesus was fully a man at the same time. Okay? So he wants us to know, this is exactly where I stand. First John is going to be full of answering doctrinal questions for you. And we hope that by the end of this study, this is our prayer, like John will say later on, that you know. Okay? He is writing this so that you know. He says that over and over. You'll see throughout our study. Okay? That you will know what you believe and why you believe it. All right. Why would it be so interesting, though, looking back at John's life, for him to spend all this time lifting up and proclaiming the name of Jesus? We're going to look a little bit and get a little bit more background on John's life and figure out why might this be so interesting that he would spend all this time completely lifting up the name of Jesus. All right, well, you think, well, he's a disciple. Of course he did. Well, we'll find out a little bit more about him. The first thing, though, I want you is just a few of the details about his life. Okay, John's call to be a disciple. These occur, you might just want to write down these references so that you have them. The story of John's call to be one of the 12 disciples occur in Matthew 4, 18 to 28. Matthew 4, 18 to 28, and Mark 1, 16 to 20. John is assumed to be from a fairly wealthy fishing family. I mean, wealthy relatively in that day. Okay, the story in Mark talks about that when John and his brother James left their father and their livelihood of fishing, that there were hired servants who were also part of that. And so just the fact that they were a family who would have servants who would be helping with the business indicates that they probably at least had a little bit of money. So John and his brother James left that to follow Jesus. That was Matthew 4, 18 to 28 and Mark 1, 16 to 20. All right, John's experience. Here are several of the experiences he had as he walked with Jesus. He had firsthand witness to miracles. Firsthand witness to miracles. All right, he was there when Jesus healed a man who was born blind. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was there when Jesus told the storm to stop and it stopped. John saw all of this. He experienced it. John was also one of the inner three. So among the 12 disciples, there were also three who in particular, Jesus kind of called closer to himself. A couple of the stories of John being part of the inner three are that Jesus took the three of them to be part of Jesus' transfiguration. So it was just John and Peter and James who were those three. They're also the same three who Jesus asked to come further with him when he was praying in Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. He had those three right there close to him. All right, so John was one of the inner three. Now this is an interesting one. John is the only one, the only disciple recorded to be at the crucifixion. Okay, let that sink in for a minute. That's pretty interesting to me, that John is the only one recorded to be at the crucifixion. It's recorded in John 19:26. John was also with Peter to see the empty tomb. He was with Peter to see the empty tomb. That's in John 20, 1 through 10. John 20, 1 through 10. And finally, John was present to touch the resurrected Christ. He was present to touch the resurrected Christ. That's John 21, 1 through 24. John 21, 1 through 24. Did you know that Jesus also called John and his brother James sons of thunder? That's recorded in Mark. Sons of Thunder. Now this name seems to indicate this, a fiery and destructive zeal. Okay? Get that? A fiery and destructive zeal. Almost like what you would think of a thunderstorm, all right? Just kind of like tearing down everything in its path. Now, I can kind of understand Jesus calling someone with zeal and passion, and you can kind of hear John's passion in his writing, but someone with fiery zeal and destructive zeal is a little bit more like, okay, you know, I guess Jesus can use anybody, right? So my husband and I recently have started to, just to each other, calling one of our sons the police. And it's our middle, one of our twins. We have an older son and then twins and then a younger one. And we call him the police. And it's because he is all about justice. All right? Justice and the right thing being done. And so I can't tell you how many times this exact scenario plays out at our house. I'm in the other room and all of a sudden there's wailing, okay, coming from where the children are. So I walk in there and this, I promise you, is almost always what is happening. Blaze, our youngest, is sitting on the floor crying. Liren, our daughter, is standing there looking very mad. And Simeon is just standing there. Just kind of there. And of course, okay, guys, what happened? And Simeon, he'll always tell you. He'll tell you, okay? So he'll say, Mommy, Blaze took Liren's toy, so I pushed him down. And he's like, because, I mean, obviously he took the toy, right? So he wants the justice done. So that's what should happen. And so how many times have I said to this child, Sim, I love you. Buddy, you are not in charge. You are not the one in charge. And for a while, I kept thinking, you know, he shouldn't be doing this. This isn't right. And then as I started to pray about it, though, the Lord was showing me in Micah 6:8. Listen to what it says in Micah 6:8. What do I require of you, O man, but to act justly? Okay, so is it bad that he loves justice? Right? I shouldn't completely push that out of him. Because God says he loves it. But what does it go on to say? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So it's not a bad thing that he loves justice and that he wants to see justice done. God can use that. But it has to be shaped and it has to be honed and it has to be trained, right? So the same thing with John. Why is it surprising that John would spend all this time lifting up and proclaiming just the name of Jesus? Well, let's look at a story that talks about who John was. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to go there. It's in Mark 10. Mark 10, 35 is where I'll start. And here's who John was back when he walked with Jesus. It says, James and John, so John and his brother James, okay, they came to Jesus not with the other disciples around, okay? The two of them just came to Jesus on their own, and here's what they said. They came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, there's some fiery zeal to say to Jesus, but right, isn't that what we kind of say to him sometimes? I mean, we may not say it in those words, but we're saying it to him. God, I just want you to do what I want you to do. Right? So here's what they say to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? Isn't he kind? He just lets them do their thing. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So what were they asking? They were saying, God, or Jesus, we know that you're going to be lifted up someday. We kind of have that idea that this is going to happen, that you're going to be lifted up, because that's the scripture said that, the Old Testament, about what would happen to the Messiah. And so they were saying, you're going to be lifted up. We want to be there with you. Right? So they're saying, we want glory too. We want to be great too. We don't really want the other disciples to have it. We're not even going to let them know that we're asking you this, but we want it. Right? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, you don't know what you're asking. Later on, the other disciples come. It kind of comes out that John and James had come, and they were so mad that John and James had requested this of Jesus. Well, why were they so mad? Because John and James wanted the greatness, they wanted the glory all for themselves, and they weren't willing to share it with anybody else. They wanted this glory. But what does it say in verse 2 that's so interesting? That by this time in his life, John says, "And we proclaim to you the eternal life." No longer was John thinking about, how can I proclaim myself? How can I show myself to be great? Okay? I want to proclaim to you the eternal life. Who I am, what I have to give doesn't matter. But eternal life, Jesus, to proclaim Him, that's what I'm about now, he says. Here's what I want you to contemplate as we go through this study tonight and then as you go through this study. Where are you proclaiming yourself instead of Christ? We all have those areas. Where are you proclaiming yourself instead of Christ? Okay, we all have them because we sin, because we're human, and because we're prideful. And so there, I guarantee you, are places in your life where you want yourself to be great, not anybody else, but yourself, for you to be lifted up. And it doesn't matter how that affects the other people. Right? We've got it. Because that's the sin nature within us. And so what it's going to take is us recognizing that, knowing that it's there, and asking God to transform it. Listen, what's our first point? The manifest presence of Christ has the power to transform. Right? The manifest presence of Christ has the power to transform. So because of Christ, who he is, the fact that he comes near to us, reveals himself to us, in his word, we can get it. Just like John did. We can understand it. And in that, there is power to change. All right? The ways that you are now don't have to stay that way. You can become someone different. John became someone different. Because of Jesus. And we're going to talk about how, by going on to our next point in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The transforming nature of life in Christ begins and ends with fellowship. The transforming nature of life in Christ begins and ends in fellowship. The word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. I'll spell it for you. Some of you like to have those words written down that you can go back to. It's koinonia. K-O-I. N-O-N-I-A. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. That's the word fellowship in the Greek. And here's what it means. It means association or community, a joint participation, an intimacy. That's what that fellowship means. The people reading John's letter were like us. They didn't see Christ. They didn't walk with him. They didn't touch him. But John wrote to them and he says the same thing to us. You can have this fellowship with Christ even though you didn't see him. You can have this fellowship with Christ. What's it say? Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ. All right, here's what we've got to grasp. Sin, before Jesus, sin kept us completely apart from the Father. We could not, humans could not have fellowship with him prior to Jesus. But listen to what it says in Romans 5:10. Okay, Jesus completely removed the barrier that kept us from coming to God. Here's what it says in Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So because Jesus died, he paid the penalty for our sin. It then says, now you can have fellowship with God. You're reconciled to him. Okay, but listen to what the whole of Romans 5:10 says. Because it's not just this moment of coming into fellowship with him. Okay, if you're a believer, you've come into fellowship with God. But here's what it says. It says, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, now that we're reconciled, now we can be saved by his life. And that word saved doesn't just mean that moment that you are saved, that you give your life to Christ, that he calls you and you respond to his call in your life and say, yes, I want to give everything and follow you. It's not just that moment. That word saved means that ongoing sanctification and transformation that God does in our lives. Okay, so the fellowship is not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. And this is where the power of transformation comes. The power of transformation isn't something that just happens one time. It's this ongoing fellowship with God that brings about the power of transformation, that intimacy with him, that allowing him to have joint participation with you in your life, letting him enter into the areas of your life that you otherwise wouldn't want him to. Okay, letting him associate with you. All right, that fellowship with God is where the power comes for the transformation. And this is what John said. You can have this too. So it starts there. It starts with a fellowship with God, but it leads on into fellowship with other believers. Okay? It leads into fellowship with believers. John says you have to have that fellowship with God. But that's not where it ends. It should change how you interact with one another. I love what one author said about this idea. He said, here's the last of the apostles. Okay, remember we said John was like the last one left. Here's the last of the apostles. And he points to the unbroken succession of the heritage of faith. There's this unbroken, ongoing fellowship that you are a part of as a believer. Okay, this unbroken fellowship among other believers. We have that because we're in Christ. It's this sharing of the grace of God and the mercy that we've received. We share that together. In our groups here, our prayers that you will share that together. All right? And not just here, but as we go on out also. So why is it surprising that John would write that he wants to see us have fellowship, not just with God, but with one another? Well, listen to another story about John. It's in Luke 9. Luke 9, 49 and 50. Here's what it says. John himself comes to Jesus and he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Okay, what's John saying? He's saying someone was doing something good in your name, but you know, he wasn't one of us. He wasn't one of our group. So we told him to stop because we didn't think he should do it because he's not one of us. All right, do you hear that exclusivity? That like, we're us and you're not us? Okay. Not going to fellowship with you because you're not part of who we are. All right, listen to what Jesus, but Jesus says to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. All right, so that exclusivity we see by the time John gets to the point where he's writing this book, 1 John, he had let Jesus transform that and change that. And instead of being someone who was so exclusive that he wanted to leave other people out, he was saying, we can have fellowship together. We share in this together. All right, so here's what I want you to consider. Is your fellowship with the Father transforming your fellowship with other people? is your fellowship with the Father transforming how you fellowship with other people? Because listen, fellowship is what we're doing here and in our groups and sharing in the grace of God in our groups, but it's not just here. Fellowship is also kind of like how you do day-to-day life with your people, right? You should have fellowship with the people that you're interacting with on a day-to-day basis. If you are married, you should have fellowship with your husband. You should be sharing intimacy together. You should be associating with one another. You should have joint participation in the things that you're doing. Listen, I don't want to make light of this because I know there are issues that are really hard. But this is what God calls us to. If you have children, you should have fellowship with your children. I heard someone say once, when your children disobey you, she said, you've got to get back to the point where you have fellowship with them. Okay, and that just rings in my head. All right, I can't break fellowship with my kids because of how they act. God calls us to something higher than that. If you have people that you work with who are believers, you should have fellowship with them. Okay, we didn't call this study Love Perfected for nothing. Okay, it is all about, like Jonna said, it is all about how God's love is perfected and it's perfected in us and it should change us. But listen, it's going to be about a higher calling to how you love other people. And God's love is never going to be perfected in us until we see it change how we love other people. And it's only going to be by having fellowship with the Father. It has to start there. It is impossible. You guys know. Look at me. You know it is impossible otherwise. Right? It is impossible to love people that way otherwise. It has to start with fellowship with the Father. All right, verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Submission to the transforming work of Christ results in joy. Submission to the transforming work of Christ results in joy. You know, one of the things that has really struck me about John looking through his timeline is that John really didn't necessarily have to be transformed by his call or by the experiences that he had. We know that there were people who interacted with Christ, who touched him, who walked with him, who saw him, who were not transformed by their interaction with him. Right? Judas was not transformed. John did not necessarily have to be transformed by these, by his interactions, but John let it change him. He let seeing Christ and hearing him and touching him change him. We just saw a couple ways, personality traits that John had that he let God change. And we've all got that stuff. We need to let God change. John found that in submitting to and letting God change him, he found that joy is found in proclaiming Christ. Joy is found in proclaiming Christ. This is kind of what we talked about at the very beginning. Joy is never going to be found in proclaiming yourself. Never going to be found in self-greatness, in lifting yourself up. Joy will only ever be found in proclaiming Christ and Christ alone. And joy is also found in fellowship. Joy is found in fellowship. The word our, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Your Bible probably has a note, some translations say so that your joy may be complete. A lot of the translations say, have a note and say it's our or your. We don't know. It's one letter in the Greek different. We are not for sure which one he meant, but the idea behind it, he just talked about fellowship. The idea behind it is, look, all of us can share in this joy. All of us can. That is God's promise to us, that we can share in this joy. as we proclaim Christ, as we fellowship together. All right, regardless, John was not keeping it to a small group. Any of us can have joy when we come to Christ. So why again is this surprising that John would write about joy? Well, take one look at that timeline and some of the things that we talked about that happened from the time that Jesus died and was resurrected until John wrote this book. Take one look at that. You can find lots and lots of reasons why John might not be the person who would just be bubbling around in joy. Right? He had to leave his home. He had to leave the place where he had seen Jesus. For over 30 years, he had then ministered in this church there. I mean, think about that. 30 years he poured into these people and they were just uprooted and sent off somewhere. Okay? He had seen his closest friends, people he had walked with and talked with, martyred. And he was kind of like the last one left. That doesn't really leave me with a real joyful, warm, fuzzy feeling. But John says we can have it. We can have it. And it's because, so why is it surprising that John would talk about joy? It's because he, in this deep submission, said, God, I'm going to let you do your work in me, whatever that looks like. Okay, listen. I love this. John did not get what he asked Jesus for. What did he ask Jesus for? I want to be great. I want to be lifted up in the eyes of the people. He didn't get what he asked for. And yet he says, there's joy to be had. John almost kind of like fades into just taking on this place of being anonymous. Not in any of his letters and not in the Gospel of John does he even mention his own name. He calls himself in the Gospel of John, the disciple who Jesus loved. Look, I'm just the disciple who Jesus loved. It's about him. There's not really much of me even left there. But because of him, I'm writing these things so that our joy can be complete. Joy is found in proclaiming Christ, not lifting ourselves up. Listen, we can become anonymous and we can find joy. Okay? We can find joy in fellowship. And John says, you can have it too. So here's what I want you to consider. As you go into this study, starting tonight, over the next several weeks, are you going to allow God to do his transforming work in you? Are you going to allow God to do his transforming work in you? That is not something that someone else can decide for you. That is not something that anyone in your group can say something and change it for you. Okay, this is about you taking the tools we've given. We are saying to you, we welcome you into this. John has written a book that he says he's written so that you can have joy. Let me promise you, joy is not going to be found in staying where you are. It's going to be found in submitting to Christ and saying, transform me. I trust you that the joy is there. Do you really want it? Last night, there was a thing that I was thinking about, and I just kept saying to God, especially after going through this, I just kept saying to God, I just don't think I can lay this thing down. I just don't think I can do it. I just don't know. And then this morning, as I was reading again and looking over the notes, it was like God was saying, there is joy to be had. Put that thing down. There is joy. Do you want it? And that's what we've got to decide. Do I want it? Am I willing to let the transforming work happen? God says he'll do it. He promises it. Jesus was made manifest so that we could be changed. God will be glorified. All right, let's pray. God, we are in awe that you, who are God, took on flesh and became like us. God, you know us, And yet you still say, like you said to John, I can use that. God, I pray that our hearts would be humble, that we would come before you and say, God, I've got this stuff. Would you change it? Lord, I pray that our hearts would submit to you and allow you to change us so that you are glorified and so that our love changes not only how we love you, but how we love the people around us. Lord, I pray that you would be lifted up through this study. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.